It's a long reading, so I will implore you to bear with me. Here begins the reading of God's word. After the death of Saul, David returned from striking down the Amalekites and stayed in Ziklag 2 days. On the third day, a man arrived from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dust on his head. When he came to David, he fell to the ground to pay him honor. "Where have you come from?" David asked. He answered, "I have escaped from the Israelites' camp." "What happened?" David asked. "Tell me." "The man fled from the battle," he replied. "Many of them fell and died, and Saul and his son Jonathan are dead." Then David said to the young man who brought him the report, "How do you know that Saul and his son are dead?" "I happened to be on Mount Gibeon," the young man said. Mount Gilboa, the young man said. "And there was Saul leaning on his spear with the chariots and the drivers in hot pursuit. When he turned round and saw me, he called out to me, and I said, 'What can I do?' He answered, 'Who are you?' 'An Amalekite,' I answered. Then he said to me, 'Stand here by me and kill me. I'm in the throes of death, but I'm still alive.' So I stood beside him and killed him, because I knew that after he had fallen, he could not survive. And I took the crown that was on his head and a band on his arm and have brought them here to my Lord." Then David and all the men with him took hold of their clothes and tore them. They mourned and wept and fasted till the evening for Saul and his son Jonathan, and for the army of the Lord and for the nation of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. David said to the young man who brought him the report, "Where are you from?" "I'm the son of a foreigner, and I'm an Amalekite," he answered. David answered him, "Why weren't you afraid to lift your hand to destroy the Lord's anointed?" Then David said to one of his men and said, "Go strike him down." So he struck him down and he died. For David had said to him, "Your blood be on your head. Your own mouth testified against you when you said, 'I killed the Lord's anointed.'" David took up this lament concerning Saul and his son Jonathan, and he ordered that the people of Judah be taught this lament of the bow. It is written in the book of Jasher, "A gazelle lies slain on your heights, Israel. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not on the street of Ashkelon. Lest the daughters of the Philistines be glad. Lest the daughters of the uncircumcised rejoice. Mountains of Gilboa, may you neither have dew nor rain. May no showers fall on your terraced fields. For there the shields of the mighty was despised, the shield of Saul no longer rubbed with oil. From the blood of the slain, from the flesh of the mighty, and from the bow of Jonathan did not turn back the sword of Saul, did not return unsatisfied. Saul and Jonathan, in life they were loved and admired, and in death they were not parted. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. Daughters of Israel, weep for Saul, who clothed you in scarlet and finery, who adorned your garments with ornaments of gold. How the mighty have fallen in battle. Jonathan lies slain on your heights. I grieve for you, Jonathan, my brother. You were very dear to me. Your love for me was wonderful, more wonderful than that of women. How the mighty have fallen. The weapons of war have perished." This ends the reading of God's word. Father, we thank you for your manservant this morning as he brings the word of life. Lord, anoint his tongue. Make his tongue like the pen of a ready writer. May he speak as the oracle of God. May the anointing of God be upon him. May the rivers of God flow in this place to bring change, to bring transformation. Above all, let your name be glorified. May the angels of the covenant be here to do the bidding of heaven this morning. Thank you, precious Savior. In Jesus' matchless name we have prayed. Amen.
Amen. Oh. Thank you very much. It's good to be back at Oakley. Love coming to Oakley. This is the last in a sermon series. And full disclosure, I've not heard any of the previous sermons in the sermon series. So it's been about two different kings and their different behaviours. Saul, a very flawed king. David, a great and still slightly flawed king. And this is about the moment of handover. And the title Mike gave was Aspects of Love. And it's kind of interesting, the idea of love in an Old Testament context. Because we have a sort of popular view of the Old Testament, don't we? It's kind of full of fighting and anger and politics and history and laws and stuff. But there's quite a lot of love in the Old Testament. There is also a lot of fighting. But at Church of Five in Strawberry Vale, we've been doing a series on the book of Jonah. God sends probably the most effective preacher in the Old Testament, Jonah, to Nineveh. Nineveh is full of really wicked, nasty people. And God sends his best preacher. We know he's his best preacher because the people respond. Most of the Old Testament prophets get ignored, right? Jeremiah, you need to stop doing this or we're going to get destroyed. Yeah, whatever, Jeremiah, you're such a killjoy. Have a beer, forget about it. Whereas Jonah rocks up at Nineveh and they're like, oh, crumbs. Okay, sackcloth, ashes, fasting. And by the way, when Jonah ran away on the ship, all the sailors got converted as well. He was a really, really good preacher. And God sent him to this awful city. And then before that, we were doing the book of Ruth. Now, the book of Ruth is a love story. It's about how Ruth, comes to this foreign woman, this Moabite, who originally worshipped the Moabite god, who demanded child sacrifice. Yeah? Anyway, eventually, in a long, convoluted way, she ends up marrying this wonderful, godly Israelite called Boaz. God is not mentioned in the book. God doesn't seem to come into the picture at all. But it's all part of God's loving story, and it doesn't come up until right at the end of the book. It's one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible. Because it's all about, there's a love story and they get together and Ruth marries Boaz and she has a son. And then at the end, almost as a throwaway, and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And it's like, whoa, that's King David. That's Jesus' great, 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 great grandmother, who was this foreign Moabite woman. So there's a lot of love in the Old Testament, as well as a lot of fighting and politics and law and all that stuff. And it's worth remembering that Jesus' radical commandment to love your neighbour is not something that he invented at the time. It's right there in the book of Leviticus, in amongst a lot of really quite turgid and dull laws. There's this lovely phrase, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge, but love your neighbour as yourself. I am the Lord. And there's quite a lot of aspects of love that I could preach about from this passage. And originally I had three, and I'm afraid it got narrowed down to one. I was going to talk about how you love someone who's mistreated you, like Saul mistreated David. I was going to talk about healthy male loving friendships like David and Jonathan. But eventually I ended up thinking about just one question, and it's about how do we love our leaders? Because Saul was a flawed leader. And you've probably come across this during the previous talks. Saul made a habit of disobeying God. There's a fight against the Amalekites. God says, destroy everything. And Saul imagines that everything is a basis for negotiation. So he destroys most of it, but he spares the king of the Amalekites and he keeps the best livestock to give it to his soldiers. That's not what God commanded. It's hard for us to understand why God would say, wipe all of that out, and that's maybe a talk for another day. But it was God who said this, and Saul thought he knew better. God, in the books of Moses, lays down very, very specific instructions as to how worship is to be done, particularly sacrificing. And Saul is impatient, and the priest has not arrived to do the sacrificing, so he thinks, oh, stuff this, I'm just going to do it myself. And then the priest turns up and says, what have you done? Things get worse. He consults a witch. He goes paranoid and jealous. He tries to murder David twice. David's sitting there at home. They live in the same house for various reasons. David's twanging away, playing a harp. Now, actually, I'm not a huge fan of solo harp music. Yeah, it's not my thing, really. I prefer a full orchestra or something. But Saul gets annoyed by this harp playing and throws a spear at David. And that, I mean, although I don't like the harp, that does seem like an overreaction to me. Having said that, I got a thing on Facebook from a friend who's at New Wine, and somebody thought that in the camping field late at night, it was a good idea to give their small child a recorder. Now, I think at that point, a spear is fair enough, probably at the parents rather than at the child. What is it about recorders? I was on the tube the other day, and somebody had given their six-year-old a recorder on the tube. Anyway, it's easy to pick on Saul. The reality is human leaders are and will always be a disappointment in one way or another. So Enoch Powell, British politician, all political lives, unless they're cut off in midstream or a happy juncture, end in failure. Because that's the nature of politics and of human affairs. It's natural that human leaders fail. It's normal, it's what we should expect. It's what happened to Powell himself, who did his awful Rivers of Blood speech, and it quite rightly killed his political career. Not just secular leaders, though. King David, he's the good king, unlike Saul, but David wasn't a completely good king. We tend to think with David, his flaw is about Bathsheba and the adultery and the murder and the cover-up, but actually he didn't govern perfectly. He messed up how he brought up his own children. It led to political upheaval, it led to insurrection, and it led to the death of one of his sons prematurely. So even David, the greatest king, didn't end well. Last time I was here, a couple of months ago, I spoke about Solomon, one of the great heroes, great king, but who lost the plot towards the end of his life and ended up following lots of different gods rather than the God. What about Churchill, greatest British Prime Minister? Yeah, kind of. Churchill was a great Prime Minister, he was a great war leader, but he was flawed and human. He went to his cabinet in 1955, he had a great slogan, "Keep England white." Whoa, the congregation has just gone down by about 60%. Maybe 70, actually. The Greeks, I mean, you know, 80, I mean, Churchill said that. Now, I don't want to make this about slamming Churchill, because we could point to any leader and we would find ugly stuff. People are doing it this week to Boris Johnson. They're going through everything he's ever said or done and highlighting how awful it was. And if it had been Jeremy Hunt, they'd have done it to him. And if there was an election and Corbyn win, they did. I mean, it's what we do. And it's true, there's always something, right? Leaders are flawed. Blair and Thatcher. Just thinking about what Powell said, unless you cut off early, you end in failure. Imagine if Blair or Thatcher had governed for 5 or 6 years and then stopped. We'd be looking back saying, oh, guys were great, weren't they? If only they'd ruled for longer. As it is, you know, people, when Thatcher died, it was ding dong, the witch is dead. Which I don't think is quite appropriate. Anyway, so we could go on, right? We could put up all sorts of leaders, be they political leaders or sporting leaders or business leaders. Ends in failure. Business leaders, Tesco. Huge success story of a retailer. built up in large part by a guy called Terry Leahy, hugely successful, hugely capable. After he left, the succession didn't go quite so well, and some stuff kind of came out of the woodwork that wasn't very good, and there were accounting irregularities. So although a great business leader, turned out to be not quite as good as everyone thought he was. Surprise! David was well aware of all of those flaws of Saul. He was in Saul's army, he was Saul's son-in-law, he lived in Saul's household, he was well aware of just how flawed Saul was. But actually, David also understood just how difficult it was to be a leader. And I think we forget about that. Look at what happened with Theresa May leaving. She had an impossible job. Her job was not possible. Parliament rejected her deal. They rejected no deal, and they rejected suspend Article 50 or whatever it's called. Well, those are the only three options, right? So I'm not quite sure what she was supposed to do. I'm not saying she was the best person for the job necessarily. I don't really know. She had an impossible job. And even if she didn't do it very well, it's probably not because she set out to do it badly and was careless. Yeah? But we're not honouring her for doing an impossible job. Actually, she was being criticised from the left and the right. So on the left, we've got the New Statesman say, we shouldn't feel sympathy for Theresa May. Her policies have ruined lives. I mean, he could have waited a week, couldn't he, before saying that, maybe? And then on the right, the Daily Telegraph, the blunt truth is Theresa May was a terrible Prime Minister. We're better off without her. We do not honour our leaders. And, you know, they may be right. She may be a completely flawed individual. That's not really the point. When a sports manager is sacked, normally the fans are really excited. I wish Parvi was here. We got rid of Arsene Wenger at Arsenal because he was useless. I replaced him with Emery. So under the useless Wenger, Arsenal were sixth, and under the brilliant Emery, they were fifth. Come on, you Spurs. Anyway, and so then the Arsenal fans are saying, let's get rid of Emery. I was going to do this for Manchester United, but we'd end up with so many pictures of so many useless managers that we'd still be here at 4 o'clock, right? Now, I'm not saying we need to deny the reality. David knew that Saul was flawed, but he didn't judge Saul. Two reasons. Firstly, that's not his job, it's God's job to do the judging. But secondly, Saul was the king. David was not the king. Saul was the king up to his death, and therefore David honoured Saul as the king. And honours him, he calls him several times in the passage, the Lord's anointed. David is horrified that this Amalekite claims to have killed Saul. By the way, that's probably a lie. It's more likely that he found Saul's body and nicked the helmet and thought, actually, I could get in David's good books by saying that I killed Saul because Saul's David's enemy. That didn't work out so well. Instead, David ignores Saul's flaws and acknowledges the things he was good at. He was a brave and an effective military leader. He unified Israel. You know, it was a group of disparate tribes and clans, and actually Saul played a big role into creating a country, which lasted about as far as David's grandson. But anyway, he also brought greater prosperity. Did you think about the daughters of Israel in their fine purple clothes? Actually, economically, Israel improved under Saul. David has nothing but good to say. Saul is the mighty. He's the Lord's anointed. Saul and Jonathan were loved and admired. They were swifter than eagles. They were stronger than lions. They were tearing their shirts. They were horrified. They were in grief. Very interesting. The most recent grief I can think of in this country was for Princess Diana. I have no comment to make about Princess Diana except to say that she wasn't actually really leading anything. She was an effective figurehead for certain charities. She made a number of public interventions that were helpful, but her job was quite a lot easier than Theresa May's job. Yeah? I know which of those, I'm not saying either job's easy, but I think the Diana job was easier than the Theresa May job. You see, I think what's happened to us is we have been brainwashed by the world. According to the world, leaders are elected by voters or perhaps by men in grey suits. Business leaders are elected on the basis of, well, who have they sucked up to, who have they played political games with, who do they know, are they a man rather than a woman, all that kind of stuff. That's not what the Bible says. Romans 13 says this: let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. Question: do I really believe that? Do we really believe that? Do we behave as if that is true? Because if this is true, there's a challenge to me, to all of us, to pray for our leaders and give thanks for them, even if, maybe especially if, we don't agree with them. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying we shouldn't campaign about something. It's okay to engage politically. It's okay to speak to somebody at work or in the church about something that needs to be changed. And I'm specifically not talking about what Marius was saying about actually engaging with a Christian voice. But actually, we need to be respectful to our leaders. Paul is at it again in 1 Timothy 2. I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for kings and all those in authority, that we may lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour. There's no doubt in that, is there really? The other thing that occurred to me as I was pondering this is I need to be much less quick to judge. Do we really think that the jobs of leaders are easy? Jobs of leaders are difficult. There's a guy that I pray with regularly. His family is from India. His wife is from India. He himself has worked around the world, and he works in the Foreign Office. So he's got quite a good awareness of how things are in different places. Whenever we pray for politics, it's often local politics, but sometimes it's national, he starts by giving thanks for how good and well-functioning our government is. And by that, he doesn't mean that he's a huge fan of David Cameron or Theresa May or whoever. Just in general, the politics of this country are pretty good. He's not in denial. He's a civil servant. He sees this stuff closer than most of us. But actually, although our politicians are flawed, God has been merciful to this country. People sometimes say to me, things couldn't be any worse. Really? Maybe you'd like to move to North Korea. Maybe you'd like to move to the UK 300 years ago. Not saying we should be complacent, not saying we should be in prayer, but also we should give thanks for the relative stability and honesty of what we have in our politics. And then we have the gospel according to Parvi Jr. I came across this a couple of days ago, and it's really interesting because I was preparing this sermon and I saw this, so yes, okay, thank you, Lord. You know, he just wrote, I'm not one for politics, but I can't help but notice the level of dishonour and disrespect our nation has shown various political leaders. We'd be better off showing a little more grace to those in incredibly difficult positions, despite their portrayed character flaws. These are wise words. I want to spend a little bit of time on them. Okay? Firstly, let's emphasise that thing about dishonour and disrespect. Disagreement is okay. It's all right to disagree. But if you look at David, who would not have agreed with Saul's decisions, he never dishonoured him, he never disrespected him. Second point, incredibly difficult. Think about how hard it is to run a home, or the department you work in at work, or the club that you belong to, or just anything relatively manageable. And now imagine you're in government and you've got to make a decision about NHS. How much do we spend? Well, more. Well, how much more? How much more? Where does that spending go? And do we let private companies involve? And what if they're cheaper than the public car? I'm glad I don't have to decide that. What about our spies? To what extent can they interfere with our private affairs if it stops a bomb going off? I'm glad I don't have to decide that. And the third thing that really grabbed me in what Paul said was their portrayed character flaws. Because this speaks to what do we really believe in? Do we believe what we come across in the media, what we read in the newspaper, what we hear on the news, on the television? I play a game sometimes where I see what the Daily Telegraph and the Guardian have to say about the same thing. Because the Guardian is a left-wing paper and the Telegraph is a right-wing paper, and they will look at the same things in different ways. So, Boris Johnson has a new cabinet. Let's pray for them at some point. According to the Telegraph, he has assembled the youngest and most ethnically diverse cabinet in history. According to the Guardian, his new cabinet signals the death of David Cameron's Tory modernisation policy. So either this is a fantastic, diverse and wonderful cabinet, or it's just a disaster and it's back to business as usual. Which of those is true? I've no idea, actually. But you see, these are second-hand opinions that we're receiving. We're not necessarily seeing the truth. I have a personal experience of this thing about portrayed characteristics, these second-hand views that we have. Do you remember John Major? Yeah? So John Major was portrayed, wasn't he, as this rather grey, rather boring sort of man. Do you remember? Yeah? I had a meeting at the BBC, and I was sitting in reception waiting for the guy I was meeting to come down and pick me up. And out of the corner of my eye, I saw a person who appeared to be glowing. And I turned round, and there was this guy in a normal grey suit, but it's like his skin was on fire, and there were waves coming off of him of charisma. And it was John Major. Now, a friend of mine once met Clinton, described something very similar, but you kind of expected it with Clinton, right? John Major, he was this grey, boring guy, apparently, and yet he wasn't. And I remember reading somebody from the Conservative Party saying, if everyone met John Major, Blair would be history. Because in person, as opposed to on the TV, he was a very charismatic guy. I'm not saying it makes Major a great leader necessarily. The point is, we should be careful about what we read and what we hear, because it's not necessarily the truth. What's really fascinating about David is he knew exactly what Saul was like. He had really good visibility of Saul's character and behaviour, and he nevertheless chose to honour him in life and in death. You know, we need to be careful here. I've got a Christian friend I was debating this with, and he said, yeah, but there's room for a prophetic voice like that of Jeremiah to speak truth to power. And yes, that's true. But probably not for most of us. I don't think God is calling hundreds of thousands of Christians to gob off about stuff they barely understand. You know, the question is, do we have something unique and compelling to say, either because God has given us that directly, prophetically, or because we have unusual understanding in a natural way because we're good at something? Because the trouble is, we end up criticizing and talking with our insight. I can remember, it's kind of 30 years ago now, but when the government moved the income tax rate, the top income tax rate, from 60% to 40%, I remember thinking that was really stupid, because the government would have less money and shouldn't the richer people pay more tax? And it turned out that the tax take went up, at which point I thought, oh, okay, maybe this stuff is more complicated than I thought. Well, duh. Funny that. It turns out that people who spend a lot of time thinking about this stuff had a better understanding of what to do than me, who thought about it for all of 2 minutes. And yet we're encouraged, aren't we, to think that our opinions are valid. And of course our opinions are valid, we have a voice and it's a democracy and all that. But it's like when the budget happens and the BBC presenter is saying, we want to know what you think about this. No, we don't. I don't care what Carolyn Croydon thinks about the budget. Unless Carol works for PwC or one of the law firms, I'm really not interested in what Carol thinks about what it's going to do for her flower shop, right? Sorry, am I gender stereotyping? Her mechanic business, right? We're told to think that what we think matters, and actually maybe we need to be a bit more humble. Maybe we need to be more humble in church. Let me tell you some of the things I've heard over the last year or so at St. Bees. I've heard some good stuff. Oh no, we've had another sermon about money. What a bore. That's because we haven't got enough. I'm so bored hearing about Solar House. Yeah, it's kind of important. Why are we so traditional in our beliefs about sexual behaviour? Well, because they're in the Bible. Why didn't Henry smile at me? Because he's a vicious, nasty psychopath. No, not that. Because he's the leader, he's got a difficult job. Look, it's easier to spot it when other people do it than when I do it myself, right? But note to self, right? We have the option not to speak. I was in the back hall being prayed for. I love coming to Oakley because I get lassoed the moment I walk through the door and shoved to the back room and forced to be prayed for. And that's how it should be. And there's a little poster, handwritten, and it says, before you speak, think. And the T stands for truthful, the H stands for helpful, the I stands for inspiring, the N stands for necessary, and the K stands for kind. I think sometimes we just limit ourselves to truthful. We don't think about whether it's helpful or inspiring or necessary or kind. Leadership at work. Say, my sister recently took on a job running a reasonably large department in the company we both work for, coincidentally. It's a big company. We work in different bits. And she phoned me recently, said, I've decided to stop doing my leadership role. And I said, oh, is that because of the kids? Because she's got two smallish kids, 7 and 11. And she said, oh, no, that's fine, she said. It's just basically I spend my whole time listening to people moaning. Right? And, you know, we work for a very large American company. It employs tens of thousands of people in over 100 countries. And so a lot of things people are moaning about are things that were decided by her boss's 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 boss in New York, and she can do nothing about. Or they're just frankly unrealistic, like the guy who came in and demanded a 10% pay rise, and she had to say to him, mate, your performance last year was just about satisfactory, and I've got a budget of 2.5%. Why would I give you a 10% raise? Not sure that conversation ended well, but she was spending a lot of time just listening to people moan, and it was actually, for me, that was a real challenge about how do I behave at work? You know, how much of my time am I spending moaning to my boss about things that she can't do anything about? Okay, so what's the punchline? What do we do about all of this? Because I think we have some challenges, don't we? I think we have a muscle group that is underdeveloped, and it's called loving our leaders. Interestingly, David had that muscle very strongly developed. Got five things that we need to do. First thing, we need to pray. Paul says, doing this, praying for our leaders, is good and pleases God our Saviour. And when I saw that verse, I had a really uncomfortable thought. I thought, I'm quite good at praying for church leaders, I think, but if I think about politics, what is the ratio of time I spend reading or moaning to praying? Because I suspect it's quite a lot more reading and moaning than there is praying. Secondly, we need to give thanks because they really could be quite a lot worse. And actually, I'm really glad that I don't have to make the decisions. Any decision they make, particularly politics or business, it has winners and losers, right? Shall we build the new road? Well, the people who commute through that town are thrilled about the new road. The people who live on the old road are thrilled because they won't have so much traffic. The people whose houses are going to be demolished for the new road are very unhappy. The people who will be able to hear the traffic noise from the new road are not very happy. And the green people who want to see fewer carbon dioxide emissions and therefore increasing road capacity is bad are unhappy. What do I do? Well, I'm glad I don't have to decide, actually. It's difficult. We need to honour and respect. You know, I'm really struck. David talks about Saul, the Lord's anointed. David was a better soldier and a better king than Saul. Just think about that for a moment. It wasn't like me criticizing the prime minister when I had no idea how to do his job. David knew how to do Saul's job. He was a better soldier. Remember the verse? Saul has killed his thousand and David his tens of thousands. And yet he didn't. He honored and respected. He had excellent personal reasons to hate Saul because the bloke kept chucking spears at him just for playing the harp. And yet he honoured Saul in life and in death. We need to trust. Jesus says, don't judge, because it's his job. And because half the time we don't know what we're talking about. So at work recently, somebody sent round a document and it was wrapped in what appeared to be a plastic bag. And everyone got really annoyed about the plastic bag, and didn't we know about the pollution and the polar bears and all that kind of stuff, and wasn't the world going to die because of all this plastic we'd used? Except it wasn't plastic. It was veggieware, it was recyclable, it was compostable, it was environmentally impeccable. And instead of trusting our leaders that actually they'd done the right thing, everyone got really antsy and started putting stuff on the message board and sending emails, and because we didn't trust them, and perhaps we should have done. And then we need to love. Jesus said, love your neighbour. Jesus says, love your enemy. It's a challenge to love a leader. Actually, even if they're not flawed, it can be a challenge. If they're flawed, it's harder still, but David managed it. Now, I think we've just got a few minutes. What I'd really like to do is to start developing this muscle and to just get into threes and fours and pray for leaders. That could be church leaders, that could be leaders that we work with, that could be politicians in Westminster, it could be leaders in Barnet or Enfield, but you get the idea? We'll just take 5 minutes just to start this off and do it. Now is the time. Let's say some prayers and then we'll maybe have a time for any ministry-related prayer. But let's just take a few minutes to do that.